Let's pray together. O God, most high and glorious, who planned to bring salvation through Christ to unworthy sinners like us, we marvel that Christ Jesus so closely identifies with and loves the church, that the church is called the body of Christ. Through him, you have united and equipped people from diverse backgrounds to carry out your purpose. We marvel that you use the imperfect church as a means, an instrument, to accomplish your good purposes. We know that you are almighty, so you do not need our help, yet we praise you for displaying your power through feeble people. Our finite and faulty minds struggle to comprehend your infinite greatness. It's true that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways, so certainly we need your help to know you. We praise you for graciously revealing yourself to us in your word and sending your Holy Spirit to empower us to understand with greater clarity your steadfast love. You have told us through your word that blessed are those who seek you with their whole heart. Help us to do this today. Help every Christian here to continuously seek to know you better. As we do this, renew our minds with your word. We want our minds to be filled with more of your word and less of the world, that our minds would more closely reflect yours, that we might not sin against you. Oh God, we want our lives to reflect our new identity in Christ. We want our lips to be a beacon of grace to others. We want to use our words to encourage and to build up others. We want to use our voices to worship and praise your great name. We want to use our words to bless. We want our words to speak the truth. We confess that this week, some of us used our lips to lie, to gossip, and to slander. Some of us used your great name in vain. Some of us used words to communicate wrath and bitterness. Some of us used our words for filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. We acknowledge that these grievous sins do not reflect the new life that we have in Christ. Please forgive us. Help us to put these sins far from us, O God. Transform us by renewing our minds. We don't want to use our lips in the same way we did before we became Christians. We want our speech to be instruments of righteousness to your glory, O God. How much more would our church be marked by love if every Christian here used their speech only in ways that brought glory to you? How much more would our church be united if every Christian worked hard by your grace to put bitter jealousy and selfish ambition far from them? Make this so, we pray. As we prepare to hear your word preached, help us to focus and listen, O God. Reprove us in the areas that we need to be reproved. Rebuke us in the areas we need to be rebuked. And encourage us in the areas we need to be encouraged. Do this all for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus do many amazing things. Just last week, we saw Jesus feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish and have some to spare, some left over. And that's not even the most impressive large-scale feeding that he has done in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. But all the while, as we've seen Jesus doing these incredible things, these amazing miracles, he has repeatedly made it clear that he has not come primarily to do miracles. In Mark 1:38, it says, "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" So Jesus himself makes clear that he did not come just to do miracles. He came to teach, to communicate truth about God that had been missed by his people, by all people. But today, we're going to see that even beyond his teaching, there is something even more significant that Jesus came to do. We're going to see the true mission of Jesus. And that mission involves his death. And it involves our death as well. And so as we walk together through the back half of Mark chapter 8 today, let's think together about the ways that we don't trust fully in Christ. But instead of trusting fully in Christ, we have a tendency to do two things. We lean on our own understanding, and we seek to preserve our own life or our own desires. And so as we look together at the scripture today, I encourage you to think about those things. Think about the ways that you do not fully trust in Jesus because you are leaning on your own understanding or seeking to preserve your own life. So let's look together first in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, where we will see foreshadowing by partial healing. If you're following along with the sermon guide in the bulletin or on the back table, that's our first point, foreshadowing by partial healing. This is what it says in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Last week, we saw Jesus and the disciples in the boat, and the disciples are focusing on their lack of bread, forgetting that Jesus had just fed 4,000 people miraculously with a small amount of food. The disciples are focused on the fact that they only have one loaf of bread and we're hungry. What are we going to do? And Jesus confronts them with their hardness of heart. And one of the things that he asked them, he says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" And so when they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they come to Bethsaida, and a blind man is brought to Jesus. A man who cannot see anything. And he comes to Jesus, and they're begging Jesus to heal him. "Please, Jesus, just touch him." And we see something here that we have not seen before, and honestly, it's a little bit strange. Jesus, the first time he heals the blind man, he only kind of halfway heals him. There's a partial healing. We have not seen that before. We have seen Jesus heal in ways that, frankly, defy explanation, right? We've seen him touch the hem of a garment. Someone touched the hem of his garment, and they were healed. But here Jesus spits, likely in his hands, and puts it on this man's eyes. He doesn't just spit in the man's face, okay? And he touches his eyes, and the man can see, but he can't really see. When he asks him, "Do you see anything?" he says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Let me tell you the truth, I have never identified more with someone in the Bible than I do with that man at that moment. Because if I take off these glasses, that's what I see. I can see shapes, and I know who you are because you mostly sit in the same spots, okay? But I couldn't pick you out of a lineup. I see you there, but I can't really see you. And that's what happens here with the blind man. And Jesus then lays his hands on the man's eyes again and then fully heals him. I believe that what is happening here is I think Jesus is doing this specifically for the benefit of the disciples. Because notice what he does. They bring the blind man to Jesus, and Jesus takes the blind man and leads him out of the village, away from the crowds. And so here's Jesus and his disciples and this blind man, and then he does this very bizarre halfway healing. The disciples are the ones who have been with Jesus every step of the way. They have seen Jesus do these absolutely incredible things, and they still don't see. Just like he said to them in the boat, having eyes, do you not see? You have witnessed these things, but you still don't really see. They get it a little bit, but it's just like the bread in the boat. They know what Jesus can do, but they're having trouble connecting it with this Jesus who is with them in this boat is going to take care of them. How often is this us? We read the Bible and we see these absolutely incredible things happen. And we go, well, that's a cool story. But what does that have to do with me? When push comes to shove, we forget about who God is and what he can do. There's a reason why the Bible talks about having faith like a child. Because when I tell my children Bible stories, when I tell Evelyn stories from the Bible, you know what she does? She takes that to heart. And so when something happens and it's outside of our control, she goes, that's okay. God will take care of it. That's how her brain works. God takes care of his people. We're his people. And so he's going to take care of us. She doesn't worry about it. That's exactly where her brain goes. But we panic. We worry. We fret. We're filled with anxiety. We go, well, what about tomorrow? How am I going to have enough for tomorrow? And the Bible repeatedly tells us, don't be anxious. Don't worry about tomorrow. The Lord, who feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, don't you think he cares more for you than that? How often is this us? We see, but we don't really see. And that's what happens here with this blind man. And this isn't just a callback. He's not just referring back to what has already happened. It's also a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in our next passage. Because what we're going to see in our next passage is that Jesus asked the disciples a question, and they know the right answer. And I think they genuinely believe it. But they immediately don't understand. They see, but they don't see. So let's look together at chapter 8, verse 27, through chapter 9, verse 1, where we see that death is central to the gospel. Death is central to the gospel. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. As Jesus and the disciples are walking back into the villages after they've done this double healing, this two-part healing of the blind man, they're walking back into the villages, and Jesus, along the way, asked them a question. Who do people say that I am? You guys have kind of been out and around. You've heard the chatter. You were passing out food among the 4,000. Who do people say that I am? There are lots of theories about who Jesus is among the people at this time. Some of them think that he is the reincarnation of John the Baptist. That's an odd one to me because they were alive at the same time. People literally saw them in the same place. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. But for some reason, there was this persistent rumor, well, that's John the Baptist come back to life. Others thought that it was the return of Elijah. There was a common understanding of the Old Testament that the Lord was going to bring Elijah back before the Messiah came. And so they were always looking out, is this Elijah? Now we know from the scriptures that John the Baptist was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. But they thought, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah. Or they thought maybe he was one of the other prophets. I love how non-committal that is, where it's just like, well, you know, maybe he's Zechariah, you know, maybe he's Amos, who knows? One of the prophets. One of the things that I want you to notice about this is that all of these men that they think Jesus is, all of them are men who are closely connected with God. All right, so the people are saying, this is a godly man. He's some kind of prophet, okay? So they're kind of on the right track. But one of the things that they're doing is they all suppose that Jesus is God doing something again. He's John the Baptist again. He's Elijah again. He's one of the prophets again. They are so backward thinking that they think, well, this must be the same thing done over in some way. But what we know and what Jesus is about to reveal is that God is doing something that is previously not seen. He's doing something different here. Whereas before, it was men who were given the Word of God. Now, it is the Word of God come in flesh. And Jesus asked them the more important question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the disciples, in one of their rare wins, immediately get the answer right. Peter speaks up and says, you're the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. You are the one that the Lord said all the way back in Genesis was going to be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. You are the one who has come to save us. You are the one who has come to restore us back to God. You are the one who is bringing in the kingdom in all of its power and all of its glory. You are the Christ. Peter gets it right. It has often been said by preachers and teachers that this is the most important question that you could ever answer. And that's a true statement. That's a true statement. But what I want you to notice as we continue with our passage today is that talk is cheap. It cost Peter literally nothing to say with his mouth, "You are the Christ." You could all say it right now. Jesus is the Christ. Congratulations, you've said some words. But if you are still half blind, like the partially healed blind man who sees trees walking around, that affirmation is going to be tough for you to sustain. Because what we see next is that Jesus, after telling them, "Don't tell anybody about me," and as we've talked about before throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is trying to restrict information from getting out too fast because he still has things to accomplish. He still has prophecies to fulfill. It is not his time yet. And so after he tells them, "Don't tell anybody about me," he starts to teach them. He starts to teach them. And what does he teach them? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. What? What? I guarantee you, the disciples, as Jesus is telling them these things, all feel exactly like Peter does. Peter is the one that gets the bad rap because he's the one with the boldness. He's the one that goes and pulls Jesus to the side. But I guarantee you, all of the disciples were wrestling with the exact same thing that Peter was, because they just said, you're the Christ. And in their minds, what that means is you are the king. You are here to overthrow our oppressors. You are here to restore Israel to its rightful place at the pinnacle of humanity. You are here to elevate us to where we are supposed to be above everyone else, because we are the people of God. And Jesus immediately says, yeah, so you're right, I'm the Christ. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected by the people, rejected by the leaders, and then I'm going to die. And they're all going, whoa, 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 no, 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 what? That, no, that's not right. That's completely wrong. What are you talking about? And so Peter, I love this so much. He pulls Jesus to the side to give him a private note of correction. Hey, listen, I know I just said you were the Christ, like you are the anointed one of God. I know I just said that to you. But listen, you're wrong on this, so I need to rebuke you. You see what I mean? He said it with his mouth, but did he really believe it in his heart? Not really. Because if you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, there is no way that you are going to look at him in his face and go, you wrong, buddy. That's not going to happen. But that's exactly what Peter does. Notice what Jesus says is going to happen to him. He is the one who has been promised to God's people for thousands of years. Thousands of years. And then he comes. And what does he do? He heals. He helps. He casts out demons. He raises people back to life. And how do the people respond? Gimme, 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 gimme. And how do the leaders respond? Let's kill that guy. The ones that Peter should be rebuking are them, not the Lord. But Jesus plainly says, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I want you to think for a moment about what that means. The men who are supposed to be the leaders of the people, the men who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of these people, the ones who are supposed to be pointing people to God, have God himself standing in their midst, and they reject him. He is right in front of their faces, and they want to kill him. Because they see, but they don't really see. And that is the state of all of us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. As we have said repeatedly, the only thing that makes us know Christ is the work of the Lord. There is nothing in us that goes, yep, I'm all about that Jesus. Because in our natural state, we're just like the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's who we are. This guy shows up and says, I'm the king of all things. I have authority over every single thing, including you. Submit to me, bow down to me. We go, no thanks. We react violently and aggressively and angrily toward that. Brother Michael spends time out in the French Quarter, street preaching. And he can attest that there are people, despite they're standing there, not attacking anyone, not aggressively going after people, and there are people who react very angrily and aggressively toward the proclamation of God's word, because they hate God in themselves. And so Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected, and then I'm going to die. Oh, and by the way, 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. So Peter pulls him to the side, and he rebukes him. And I love how Jesus handles this. Because you know all the disciples have the same exact thought. It's not just Peter. Even though Peter took him aside privately, Jesus turns and says it to all of them. Get behind me, Satan. He says, listen, I know it's Peter saying this, but I know you're all thinking it. And then he says this, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You are setting your mind on the things of man. If your mind is on the things of man, you are serving Satan. You think you're serving yourself. You think you are self-sufficient, self-sustaining. You are not. Every man serves one of two masters. You are either in the kingdom of Christ or you are in the kingdom of Adam. And the kingdom of Adam serves Satan. The kingdom of Christ serves the Lord. And so if you reject Christ, if you deny Christ, if you say, I'm going to correct Jesus' understanding about these things, you are serving Satan. Your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. You see, if the disciples really believed that Jesus was the Christ, their minds would have been on the things of God. And when Jesus said, this is what I'm going to do, they'd have been like, okay, well, that's a little different than we heard, but okay, works for me. Because you're the Christ. You're the King of all creation. You do whatever you want. And so it's at that point that Jesus then calls the whole crowd to himself and delivers one of those things that is sure to kill his attendants. One of those statements that is sure to make everybody go, I didn't sign up for all this. I'm here for the free bread. I'm here for the healing. I'm here for the demon casting outing. That's what I'm here for. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What I love about this is that Jesus has not yet been crucified. This is pre-crucifixion. So when Jesus says, deny yourself and then take up your cross, this is coming completely out of nowhere. And what he references is the most horrible, horrific, despicable, disgusting, excruciating way to die, especially for a Jew. Because what does it say? Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Now we know that that was talking about the Son of God bearing our curse for us. But for the Jews, they thought there is no worse way to die than to take up a cross and die on a cross. And here is this man, this guy who's telling me, if you want to follow me, you better be ready to die on a cross. Who is he to say these things to us? But Jesus very plainly states, I am the Christ, I must die, and you must die too. If you are going to come after me, if you are going to follow me, you must deny yourself. What was Peter doing? Peter was looking for a Messiah who was going to fulfill his expectations. He was serving his own wants. And he tells the crowd, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You must kill your desires, and you must be willing to literally die. Those are the two things that must happen in order for you to follow Jesus. One of the things that has happened over the course of the last 50 to 100 years, particularly in the American church, is this idea of easy believism, where all you have to do is pray a prayer and congratulations, you got fire insurance. But guess what? You are no different than the disciples going, you are the Christ, and then rebuking Jesus one paragraph later. Following Jesus is more than just saying the right words. If you are truly following Jesus, your life bears that out. You look more like what the scriptures say you're supposed to look like. You look more like Jesus. You do the things that the Bible expects you to do. You have a right view of sexual morality. You have a right view of marriage. You have a right view of the church and your responsibility to it. That is what it means to deny yourself. Because here's the reality, folks. Everything that the Bible calls us to as Christians requires you to deny yourself. Think about it. Think about the Ten Commandments. Don't kill anybody. But what if I really want to? That guy cut me off in traffic. And then Jesus takes it even a step further and says, hey, don't even hate anybody, because if you hate someone, you're guilty of murder. Don't commit adultery. But Lord, my next door neighbor, pretty good looking. I'm just saying. Deny yourself. And then Jesus goes even further and says, hey, listen, you say you've never committed adultery, congratulations. If you've ever even looked at a woman with lustful intent, you're guilty. Honor your parents. But they're old, they're going to die soon. This is my money. I worked hard for it. Why do I have to take care of them? Deny yourself. Do you see what I mean? Over and over and over again, the Bible calls you to deny yourself. And our natural inclination in our flesh is to say, but it's mine. But I want. But I need. And think about all the crowds who are following Jesus. What do they want? They want to be helped. They want to be healed. They want to be fed. Do they want him? Do they want to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow after him? And he goes on. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus says, listen, you can ignore this command. You can say, you know what? I'm cool, Jesus. You're good. You go your way. I'll go my way. And Jesus says, listen, you can do everything you want to save your life. In the end, you are going to die, and you are going to die an eternal, everlasting death. You are going to experience the wrath of God poured out upon you for all time in a never-ending way. That's what's coming for you. If you think you can save your life, you can't. Teenagers, I'm talking to you. If you think that this is a message for older people who are about to die, it's not. It's for you. If you think, well, it's my life. I can do what I want. I can go where I want. I can believe what I want. You can't. You cannot keep your life. You will lose it. But what does Jesus say? Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. I've never understood people's hesitations to go into hard places to go share the gospel. When I was at a previous church as a youth pastor, we were talking about different opportunities to go to do missions work in different places. And one of the parents said to me, well, you know, I know those people in those communities really need to know Jesus, but it's not safe. Y'all could be in danger. You could lose your life. And I'm going, and? I mean, Jesus himself says, deny yourself and take up your cross. Go into places, into situations where you might die. Guys, listen, the gospel is something that people react with hostility to. If people never react with hostility to the gospel you proclaim, you're probably not proclaiming the real gospel. We need to be prepared to die. And Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you have eternal life with me. Now, that's not to say you must be a martyr to go to heaven, okay? That's not what he's saying. But we should be willing to die. And he goes on, he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Listen, Jeff Bezos has a whole lot of money. And he's real comfortable. I'm sure he's real comfortable on his rocket ships as he goes out into space. Listen, I'm the one giving him money. I order stuff off Amazon all the time. But guess what? His comfort lasts until he dies. And unless Jeff Bezos knows the Lord Jesus Christ, which by all indications he does not, none of that wealth is going to help him any in the afterlife. None of his stuff, none of his comfort, none of all the cool stuff he sees on his rocket ship is going to help him, because he has gained the whole world and he has forfeited his soul. Don't make the same mistake. He says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? In other words, no matter how much wealth you have, no matter how many possessions you have, you can't trade any of that to get it back. You have nothing to offer. That is why Jesus came. Because you cannot be right with God on your own. He must die so that we might live. There is no other way. Then he goes on and he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. One of the most misunderstood verses of the whole Bible, right there. Because what do people use it for now? They use it to attach it to memes on social media. If you don't share this post, you're ashamed of Jesus, and Jesus is going to be ashamed of you. And listen, that existed before Facebook. I used to get emails with the same thing. If you don't pass on this chain email, guess what? You're ashamed of Jesus, and he's going to be ashamed of you. And guess what? It existed before that. I've heard stories of older believers telling me that they would get unsolicited letters in the mail from random strangers with goofy stuff like that in it, going, this is the prayer chain that you have to pass on to 10 people, or you're ashamed of Jesus. That is not what that's about. That is not what that's about. What Jesus is talking about there is he's talking about what Peter just did. Peter is trying to say, you are the Christ. He's trying to claim the Christ while also being ashamed of his words. When Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to die. And Peter goes, I got to rebuke this dude. Listen, being ashamed of Jesus and being ashamed of his words is when you say, yes, I'm a Christian, and your life doesn't look anything like Jesus. That's what it means to be ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of his word. It means you're saying, I can live however I want to, because the way Jesus wants me to live doesn't really line up with the way the world works. So I'm just going to set that aside and do whatever I want to, but it's cool. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle when I was 7, maybe after vacation Bible school. I got dunked in a tank, so I'm good to go. I'm golden, folks. No. Jesus is saying, those who are ashamed of him and ashamed of his words do not really know him. That's what he's saying. If you deny the teachings of Scripture in favor of your own desires, you are the person Jesus is talking about there. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There's a couple things happening here. Number one, Jesus is making sure they understand, hey, listen, you guys have been looking for the kingdom of God. You've been looking for the Messiah, looking for the King. It's me. And I'm telling you that some of the people standing here in this crowd are still going to be alive when they see it. But it's not the way that they think. Because what is it that brings in the kingdom of God with its power? It is that first Easter Sunday. There are some standing there who are still going to be alive, who are still going to be following Jesus when he comes back to life on the third day. And in that moment, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. He is saying, you're still going to be alive. Some have taken this verse to say, there's people in that crowd who are still alive right now, waiting for the rapture. They're 2,000 years old, just walking around. No, not what happens. He is saying, the kingdom is at hand. It is closer than you think. You might think, oh, it's a long ways off because here's the supposed king and he doesn't have any money and he doesn't have any armies and he has no weapons and what are we going to do? And he's like, hey, guys, listen, it's right around the corner. Right around the corner. And so for us, we live in the period of the kingdom of God. It has come in all of its power. You know why? Because we think about the return of Jesus as the big showcase of all of the power of God. There is no power greater of God that has been observable to humanity than Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. None. You want to see the power of God? There it is. Quit looking at the clouds going, I can't wait to see the power of God. You've already seen it. If you're a Christian, you have felt it. You have experienced it. You have been given the new birth. You have the Spirit of God who lives in you. You have seen the kingdom of God. You have felt the kingdom of God coming in all of its power. Praise God. Praise God. The true mission is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is telling the people that if his followers want their King Messiah, he must die to make it happen. And so the question before us today as we close is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Most of you here today, I've heard your testimonies. I've heard you share about how the Lord changed you, about how the Lord gave you a new heart, about how he redeemed you to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've heard the stories, and I am grateful to God for them. I praise God for his work that he has done in you, for the testimony of the gospel in your life. But there are some here who do not know the Lord. And my prayer today is that you would hear the word of God and you would know in your heart that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to save us from sin. Because all of us are sinners who are in desperate need of salvation. All of us cannot do anything that is redeemable before God. The Bible tells us that our righteousness before the Lord is like filthy rags. We have nothing of value to offer him. And so what did he do? He gave the most valuable thing in the entire universe, his son, that we could be with him. What an incredible, incredible, incredible truth. But you can't just stop at saying, you are the Christ. Are you really willing to follow Jesus? That means that your thoughts, your desires, your impulses, your whole life are all disposable for the sake of the kingdom of God. Are you willing to say, I will die at a moment's notice for Jesus Christ if that is what is necessary? Folks, listen. I praise God that we live in a land that is free, that we can gather together in this building and worship the Lord Jesus Christ together every single Sunday. And we don't have to fear that there's going to be secret police who come storming through that door to kill us all. But that day may come. There are Christians all over this planet who are meeting under those exact circumstances right now. There are Christians in China. There are Christians in North Korea. There are Christians in places in Africa that live in that fear every single week. And you know what they do? They still gather. They still sing. They still praise the Lord Jesus Christ. They still say, my life is worth less than the glorification of Jesus. I will follow him all the days of my life, even if it means my life ends today. Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to say, I follow Jesus, I trust Jesus, I love Jesus in that way? Or are you trying to gain the whole world? And in so doing, forfeit your soul. Today, as we sing together, Brother Scott's going to come. We're going to have a time of response. And my encouragement to you is this. Search your heart. Ask the Lord to show you ways that you are not fully surrendered to Jesus. Ways that you are not denying yourself. Ways that you are unwilling to take up your cross. And ask the Lord to help you to put those things to death, to fully submit yourself to Jesus Christ. The true mission of Jesus is his death and ours. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you are dead in your sins. And I would love to talk with you about how that cannot be true of you, how you can know Jesus and know salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed beyond measure by you. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the truth that we find here in the scriptures. And I pray today, Lord, that you would change our hearts. Show us, Father, where we are not fully submitted and surrendered to Jesus. And help us, Lord, to put those sins to death. We pray, Father, that you would help us all to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow after Jesus. And Father, today, if there is anyone here who does not know him, who has not given their lives to Christ, who is not following after him, I pray, Lord, that you would break their hearts today. Show them, Father, their need for salvation. Convict them of sin and of righteousness by the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.